Let's take our Bibles, if we could, please, and turn to the book of James, chapter 2.
Before we look at the text that we have today, I do have a special card from Sharon Williams on behalf of both Sharon and Michael. The card says, "Dear Berean family, thank you for all the prayers for Michael and I during this time. We are forever grateful for all your expressions of love and truly appreciate all that you do. The flowers added a special touch to our Thanksgiving table. Thank you again. May God continue to shower his blessings on each of you, Michael and Sharon Williams." We are grateful for them. Keep Michael and Sharon in prayer as they continue to have special needs before the Lord. It is a blessing to be in God's house on the Lord's Day as we approach this Christmas season, to think of all the wonderful blessings we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ. The book of James was written by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. The man writing this epistle, this letter that we're reading, this man actually lived a good part of his life with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus began his public ministry around the age of 30. James lived with him for a good number of those years. Think for a minute, the man that we're reading who wrote this letter to the Jewish believers that were scattered abroad in James chapter 1, the man who writes this letter actually was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And he had a privilege that even many of the people living at that time did not have. He had a window into the very personal life of Christ in the home. One of the most difficult places to live for Christ is in the home. It's easy to live a consistent Christian life in the public eye because it's easy to put forward our best efforts. People see us in public. They see the best of us, I suppose. But it's when we're in the home. It's when we're with our loved ones. It's when we're relaxed, when no one is around, no one in the community or the church, just in the home, family members. They really see us, how we interact with people. And here is this man, James, who lived with a man who was absolutely perfect. He lived with the Messiah. He lived with the Son of God. And he's writing this. Now, the amazing thing, even though he lived with a man who never sinned, and you had to believe that Mary and Joseph must have told the stories to their children about the miraculous birth of Jesus, and all these things. Yet, in spite of that, we read in the Gospels that James and his brothers did not believe in Christ. They did not accept him as Messiah. It wasn't until the resurrection that they finally became believers, and James is actually chosen to write the first book of the New Testament. Our text is found in James chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 10, but I want to begin where we were the last couple of Sundays. So if your Bible's open to James chapter 2, follow me as I begin to bring you up to where we are today in our text. It begins in chapter 2. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." He begins this chapter by bringing out a problem that was particular to that day, but it's a problem that Christians wrestle with through all the ages. It's this problem of being partial or showing favoritism. And as we look at the word partiality, it means making judgments based on how a person looks, how they're dressed, or outward appearances. God does not make judgments on us based on outward appearance, but he makes judgments based on our heart and our life before the Lord. And he gives an example in verse 2 of what he means about being partial. He says, "For if there should come into your assembly," that is the synagogue is what the word assembly there means. "If there should come into your synagogue or your church, your assembly where you worship, a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts?" having set down in verse 1 this general rule that we should not show partiality, that we should not make judgments based on outward appearance, he then gives a classic example, which is very easy to give at that time, of two people visiting the church. One comes in, he's wealthy and has nice clothing. The other person comes in, he's very poor. And all the attention and all the special honor goes to the wealthy man and not to the poor man. And James says, have you not judged with evil thoughts? You've looked at outward appearances and so forth and made decisions based on that. Well, that brings us up then, as he deals with the sin of being partial, brings us to our text this morning, which is verse 10. And if you have your Bibles open, we'll look at verse 10, where our text begins today. He says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, James was anticipating that those in the church that might be guilty of showing favoritism, those who might be having a tendency to be judgmental, judging people based on outward appearance, that if they're called to give an accounting of that, he anticipated that they might say, no, wait a minute. I might have been partial here, but look at all the other things I do. Look at all my obedience to all the other laws. And James tells us in verse 10, if we keep all the laws of God but offend in one point, we're guilty of all. He says, as we move on, verse 11, for he who said do not commit adultery, he also said do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, as James deals with the sin of partiality, and he's given us examples of what that means, he deals with the idea that if you are partial, if you're discriminatory, if you make judgments and base your values on outward appearances, you are guilty of transgressing God's law. And in verse 10 of chapter 2 to verse 13, he gives us some wonderful insights into the law of God. I'm taking as my theme this morning simply the title or the phrase, the law of God. And there are two points that I want you to look at with me, if you would. I want us to, first of all, consider that we are to keep the moral law of God. And secondly, we will be judged by this law. Two simple points under the law of God. We're to keep the moral law, and we will be judged by this law. Let's bow in prayer once again and ask the Spirit of God to minister to our hearts. Our Father, our God, we come here today and pray that as we look at your word, as we consider your law and its power, its blessing, its role in our lives, that you would speak to each of us, that you would touch our hearts and move us, Father, as we look at these words. Be with us here today, we ask, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose that in the Christian church, there are a few subjects that can be as controversial as the law of God. The reason for that is that Paul the Apostle tells us in the epistles that we are no longer under the law, but we're under grace. And that simple statement made by Paul has been the source of great debate and confusion within the church over many centuries. And I think we need to be very careful that when people take that phrase, we're not under the law, that we don't slip into a form of what theologians have referred to as antinomianism. Antinomianism is a compound word from two Greek words, anti meaning against, and nomos meaning law. Antinomian means against the law. And there are those who say they love Christ and claim to believe the Bible, but they have slipped into a form of antinomianism as if it means we can do whatever we want to do. We're not under the law, so we can live any way we want. And it's a misunderstanding of what Paul says when he says, I'm no longer under the law. Somebody years ago wrote a little poetic, sarcastic remark explaining what the heart of an antinomian really is. Free from the law, O happy condition, I can sin all I want and still be forgiven. That's not what the Bible teaches. We do know that if we sin as a Christian, that God's grace is superabundant to cover all of our sins. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And no matter how high we pile our sins, no matter how many or mighty they might be, grace is sufficient to cover all of our sins. But we must never take the view that we can go out and sin all we want because we're forgiven. We have a moral obligation to keep the moral aspects of the law of God. There are laws and commandments in both the Old and New Testament that are morally binding for all generations. In the Bible, there are two words for laws and commandments. The word laws comes from, as I said, the word nomos, and the word commandments comes from the word antele. Laws and commandments. And there are laws and commandments in both testaments that we are obliged to keep. Luther, as he studied the scripture, as a Roman Catholic who did not know the Lord at this point in his life, fell under great conviction of sin. He read the scriptures and he read the laws of God, and he rightly understood that the law of God, these laws, are going to judge us. And he would read the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not covet. And Luther, as he was confronted by these holy, demanding laws, read that these laws reflect God's character and reflect God's will. And as he read in Scripture that we're going to be judged by these laws. And when it dawned on Luther that God was holy, perfectly righteous, without sin, and that the only way to stand in the presence of such a holy God was to be able to say that we have kept these laws perfectly. Now, the problem at the time was that he knew, as you and I know today, nobody can keep these laws perfectly. So immediately there's this great tension going on with Luther. If God demands perfect obedience and perfect righteousness, if my obedience and my righteousness is not perfect, how do I stand in the presence of God? And the church at that time posited for several solutions. Well, we could borrow the righteousness of dead saints. Or you could buy an indulgence, and by paying money to the church, you could get this indulgence. It would be like a scroll with promises from the church that you would not have to go to purgatory. Luther said, okay, do I get this righteousness, this obedience from dead saints? I can buy an indulgence, or I can actually even go to purgatory and suffer there for some length of time to pay off the debt that I owe. And Luther was tormented by this. He would go to confession and he would confess his sins, and he was dreadfully fearful that he might forget some sin. And so he'd go into confession, not just for a few minutes, not just for 20, 30 minutes or an hour. He'd go there for hours at a time, just going over and over and over every minute detail that he could remember to try to make sure he confessed all of his sins. Because he was tormented by the weight and the burden of the law. He wanted to make sure he didn't forget anything. And he was fearful of dying. Once he was on a horse during a lightning storm, and the lightning flashed and the thunder thumped and boomed. He fell off his horse, terrified of the Almighty, terrified of death, and terrified of judgment to come. He had no peace. He was fearful of God because he didn't know Christ and he didn't know the gospel. And he knew the law was holy, just, and good. He read that in Scripture. He knew the law demanded utter perfection and obedience. He knew that, but he could not live up to that law. He was tormented by it. So he searched the Scriptures. It wasn't until he learned the great truth taught primarily in the book of Romans that the just shall live by faith. It wasn't until then that peace broke into his soul. The floodgates of heaven just shined upon him, and he realized, it's not my righteousness that gets me to heaven. It's not my obedience to the law that gets me there. It's the obedience and the righteousness of another that gets me there. Because he knew that no matter how hard I try, I could never keep that law perfectly. But when he understood, God the Father sent Jesus Christ, his Son, on earth. And that for 33 years, Jesus kept those laws perfectly. And then died on the cross for our sins, was raised from the dead, proving his deity. Ascended back into heaven as our high priest. When Luther understood that when we put our faith in Christ, that the obedience and the righteousness of Christ is transferred to our account. That's what brought him peace. That's what gave him great joy. Horatius Bonar, the great hymn writer, put it this way. Not what these hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers or sighs or tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Luther realized it's not me that makes the difference. It's God and his work through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And when he understood that, he was set free. It was like the light shined in his heart and he became a new creature. And he rested in the peace of the just shall live by faith. We're looking at the law of God today. And as James opens this book, he comes to chapter 2. He raises the sin of partiality, this sin of judging people by outward appearance, by showing preference and discrimination and so forth, and favoritism based on how a person looks. And he says that's a sin. It's a transgression of the royal law of love. And as he goes on describing this sin of partiality, he comes to our text today where he talks about the law of God. Our first point under the law of God is that we are to keep the moral law. Let's look at verse 10 very carefully. He says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, when James writes this book, he's assuming that people, these early Christians, keep in mind, this is the first book of the New Testament being written. The only scripture these believers had was the Old Testament. And when James writes here, he's assuming that these believers, these people who are putting faith in Christ, these Jewish Christians, he's assuming that they are keeping the law of God. Never would have entered or occurred to James or entered his mind that somehow we don't need to keep the moral laws of God. But notice our text when he says, whoever shall keep the whole law. The word whoever can be translated this way. No matter who you are. No matter who you are, he says. No matter who you are, if you keep the whole law, the word keep, tereo, means to guard, to obey, to keep. No matter who you are, if you obey or keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he says you're guilty of all. There's a unity in the law that condemns us if we break even one commandment. He says, for he who said do not commit adultery also said do not murder. But if you do one or the other, you are a transgressor of the law. I also would draw your attention, verse 10, to the word stumble. For no matter who you are, if you should keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point. The word stumble means, in the King James, it means to offend. It means to trip, to stumble, to fall. He says, if you stumble at one point. Now, the word stumble there is an aorist tense verb. It denotes this idea. If you, on occasion, should stumble. It's not a present tense verb, which would then mean if you're constantly over and over and over and over and over again doing wrong. James is anticipating here that in teaching by the tense of this verb, that a true believer is not one who is living constantly, habitually in sin. We may stumble occasionally, but it's not the everyday practice of our lives. That's what he's getting at here. And then he goes on, if you stumble at one point, you're guilty of all. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? And he said, Rabbi, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Remember how Jesus dealt with that young man? It said that Jesus loved him, Mark chapter 10. He loved him. And Jesus lists off the commandments. He listed a bunch of them. And the young man very proudly said, I've kept all those commandments from my youth up. And then Jesus said, well, there's one other thing I'd ask you to do. Go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And the young man, as he looked at Jesus, as Jesus said that to him, he must have just sighed. Oh, sell all I have and come and follow you? You can only try in your mind to reconstruct what took place next. It said that he turned and departed. How do you turn away? He's standing face to face to the Savior of the world. And he asks him really the most relevant question that could ever be asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And it all comes down to the statement, sell all that you have and come and follow me. Did he slowly back up, look down, scratch his head, and just, I can't do that, you're asking too much, and just kind of slowly walk away? Did he stand there staring at him in stunned silence for a few moments, turn away suddenly? Did he offer any, the Bible doesn't give any clarification, but he went away. Sorrowful, because he had great riches. Oh, if you stumble, if you keep the whole law but stumble in one point, you are guilty of all. James anticipated that those who might be guilty of showing partiality might try to rationalize, explain away their failure, their guilt by saying, oh, not to worry, James, not to worry, Jesus. I have kept all the laws, but if you're even guilty of one, you're guilty of all. I've quoted the Ten Commandments a moment ago because they are a reflection of the moral law of God. It amazes me that there are some Christians that are so dead against using the Ten Commandments for anything. I'm surprised at that. The Ten Commandments are a reflection of the moral law of God. I believe they're morally binding on all generations. Would you not want to have a neighbor living next to you that was committed to keeping those Ten Commandments? I'd rather have a man living next to me who believe that thou shalt not commit adultery than a man who's a filthy, immoral person. I'd rather have a man living next to me who believes that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, which is a summary of those Ten Commandments. I'd rather have a man like that than a man living next to me who's licentious, who has no law over his life, does whatever he feels like. I'd like to have neighbors living next to me that when I'd go on vacations, I'd never have to worry that they would break into my home or do anything that would be immoral or wrong. What's wrong with having the Ten Commandments ruling our lives? Jesus and his apostles repeat many of the Ten Commandments in the New Testament. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus repeats most of the Ten Commandments. The one he doesn't repeat is the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day, but that's replaced by Lord's Day worship. In the New Testament, the apostles quote nearly all of the Ten Commandments, and there are many other laws of the Old Testament they repeat as well. So we have the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament, the moral law, and many other aspects of the Old Testament law that are still binding today. We're no longer under the ceremonial laws or the civil laws of the Old Testament. That's very clear that those have been eradicated by the coming of Christ. But there are moral precepts woven throughout the Mosaic law that are still binding to our conscience in all generations. Jesus repeats that, makes that very clear. His disciples say that as well. But there are also laws and commandments in the New Testament that they might not be part of the Ten Commandments, but they are still commandments. Can I give you a few commandments that are found in the New Testament? These commandments, antole, these commandments are laws. Now, this is going to be convicting to the men, I say. Paul taught the church in Ephesians 5, men, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's a commandment. It's a law. And to break that law is to be in disobedience disobedience to the Word of God. Wives are to respect their husbands, follow their leadership in the home. It's a commandment. It's a law. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Obey those that rule over you. Be kind one to another. Forgive one another. These are commandments. They're laws. There are laws all throughout the Scripture. Now, Jesus taught us a number of things about the moral law of God. First of all, He did not come to end the law. He came to fulfill it. And He tells us that the law will abide through all generations. Secondly, Jesus in His life taught us some of the deep moral applications of the law. He said, for example, thou shalt not commit adultery. Someone says, well, I've never committed adultery. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made it very clear. If you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in the heart. He's showing us the spiritual application of that law is greater than just the letter. Thou shalt not commit murder. But Jesus said, if you hate somebody, you're prejudicial, discriminatory, showing partiality. As many early expositors of Scripture believed, you're guilty of murder. Jesus told us that if you really want to show your love to Him, this is an amazing point. In John 14:15, Jesus said this, if you love me, if you really love me, show it, prove it to me by this. Keep my commandments. Keep my laws and my commandments. He did not say, if you really want to show your love to me, go out and sin all you can and glory in forgiveness. If you really love me, keep my commandments. That's how we are to show and demonstrate our love. Obedience to the commandments of the Old and New Testament that are morally binding are ways that we show our love to God. I found something very interesting not too many months ago as I was studying, actually a few years ago. In John 14:21, Jesus said this, he that has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will love him, and manifest myself to him. And as I was meditating on that passage, it occurred to me, what is Jesus saying? Do you want a deeper relationship with God? Do you want to enter into a new dimension in your walk with the Lord? Do you want to know the Lord in a more intimate way? Do you want the Bible and your relationship with Christ to come alive and to fill your heart with joy unspeakable, full of glory? He's telling us how we do that. He says here, he that has my commandments and keeps them, it is that person that loves me. And he that loves me by keeping my commandments, I will love him and I will manifest myself to him. When you obey the commandments of God, the Lord is so pleased and he'll draw near and reveal himself in a deeper way. Next time you're confronted by your besetting sin, next time you're confronted by some temptation, stop, pause, remind yourself of the law. This is a violation of the commandment of God. And then say, Lord, give me grace to overcome this sin. And you will find that as you obey, as you seek to walk with God in obedience, the Word and your relationship with Christ will take a new dimension. He'll reveal His glory to you, His presence, in a way that comes by no other way than by obedience. The old time theologians had three classic uses for the law of God. One was, and I'll summarize it in my own words to make it more understandable. They believed the law, first of all, was used to produce conviction of sin. I was telling some folks this week as I was discussing it, even today discussing this with some people, this is a generation that's very lawless. Have you seen the things online, the reports are on the news about that game called the knockout game? Now, how could somebody just go up to a complete stranger, just out of the blue, and just slam them in the face with their fist to knock them out with one punch and think it was funny? People do such horrible things because they're lawless. They have no fear of God. We have taken the law out of schools, out of education, out of our civil government, out of every area of life. We have sown to the wind. We're reaping a whirlwind. We live in a lawless times, and nobody is going to seek the gospel unless they know that they're condemned by a holy God and by His laws. So one of the ways in which the law was useful was to bring conviction of sin. Secondly, the law is useful, as the old theologians would say, as a means of addressing the civil government. How will the government know what is right or wrong, what is morally right or wrong? All government, it functions on the basis of some law or someone's opinion of law. We can't make the government do what is right, but we can prophesy and tell the government, this is what the law of God says. This is what the Word of God says. At that point, as we pray and ask for revival, God, the Lord will do, but we need to make it clear. The nation needs guidance, and they will take guidance from someone, either humanistic law or divine law. And thirdly, the law, the commandments, they reveal to us the character of God, don't they? What is God like? You read the Ten Commandments. You read all the laws that are in the Old and New Testament. It reveals the character of God. And as you see the character of God, you realize that God's character is His will for your life. That's how I'm to live. The law is special. You know, when David said in Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how love I thy law, it's my meditation all the day." David said that. "Oh, how I love your law, God, it's my meditation all the day." I love the law because it reveals to me God's character. Shows me how to live. I love the law because it does produce conviction of sin. It restrains me in my life. Shows me what I should or should not do. It helps me to have tools in my hands, weapons in my hands to deal with those who are lawless and ungodly. I love the law of God because it does set boundaries around me to protect me. I love the law of God because it leads me to Christ. Oh, how I love thy law. Those are the three classic uses of the moral law. To produce conviction of sin, to address the civil government, and to show us the character of God so that we might reflect God's character in our daily living. I come back to the statement about what Jesus taught in the law of God, how beautiful and special it is. And I told you what Jesus said, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me, I will love him, manifest myself to him." Now we live, let's be honest, we live in a world that has many laws and rules, requirements, obligations. That's what life's all about. Whether it's in the government, on a national level, the state level, local level, families, homes, businesses, everything, every relationship has laws and rules and regulations and obligations. And let's be quite honest. As a father, when I raised my children, if my children obeyed me, it brought me joy. And when they did well, I would praise their obedience. And if they were respectful and kept the rules of the home or things I would ask them to do, or if they showed obedience to God, it brought me happiness and joy. And it thrilled me. But when my children disobeyed, whether it was me or the Bible or the Lord, what did it do? It brought me sadness. It grieved me. As a father, when my children were not respectful or did not obey me, it broke my heart. I don't want my children to be disobedient. I don't want them to develop rebellious, ungodly characteristics, which would be an indication of a fallen heart on their way to Christless eternity. When they obeyed, it brought joy to me that they were obedient. And when they didn't obey, it brought sadness and grief. Do I need to make the application? Our Heavenly Father, when He sees us obeying Him, it must delight His heart. It must please Him when we keep His word and obey it. And conversely, it must grieve Him very, very much when He doesn't. One final thing about the law of God, that we need to obey it. I find this quite remarkable. In the Old Testament, in the Messianic passages that talk about Messiah. Now, Messiah is another term for Christ, the Savior. In Isaiah 33:22, a Messianic promise about Messiah or Christ, it says this: Isaiah 33:22, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. This is the messianic verse applied to Christ. And Isaiah describes Jesus as the lawgiver. In Isaiah 2:3, Isaiah also writes, for out of Zion, now this is a prophecy of the future of what happens when Messiah comes. In Isaiah 2:3, he says, for out of Zion, out of the nation of Israel, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. But that's messianic. At the time of Christ, the law goes forth, and the word, which is law and gospel, go forth out of Zion. When Messiah comes, what will happen there in Jerusalem and in Israel is that in that little place, as that world is ignited by the grace and presence of God, the law and gospel goes forth to the nations of the earth until all the nations of the earth bow to the reign and kingship of Christ. And then finally, in the book of Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, a messianic promise. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is Jesus. He's the lawgiver. In the Old Testament, we're clearly told that the one who gives the law is none other than Jesus Christ. The great theologians of history have all believed this. It's not just my interpretation or my opinion. They've all believed that when Moses stood before the burning bush, that it was Yahweh, Jehovah, Jesus speaking to him there. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai and God with his finger wrote on tablets of stone and gave him those 10 words, those 10 commandments, it was the lawgiver, the Lord Jesus, who gave that law. Now think what I'm getting at here. 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, there was born a little baby of a virgin. And that little child was brought into the world. That little child was none other than the lawgiver. The lawgiver, the one who gave the law to Moses, was born under the law he himself gave. Lived a life keeping the law he gave to Moses. Fulfilled that law he gave. Died in our place. Paid the debt we owed and was resurrected. The lawgiver became flesh. Was born of a woman under the very law he made that he might justify us from our sins. That is the grace that we have in the gospel. The law of God, we are to obey it. It has three main purposes in our lives. To convict of sin, to prophesy to the civil government of what God would require of nations and peoples and on just occasions. And it's a means of revealing God's character so that we might obey and be like God in our character. Now, the second point today, we looked at we are to obey the moral law. Secondly, we're going to be judged by it. Look at verses 12 and 13 as James comes to this section here. In verses 12 and 13. Let me read this here. He says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What is he telling us here? We're going to be judged by this very law that we're asked to keep. I want to pause here first of all and tell you what James makes very clear, that a judgment day is coming. Day of reckoning is coming. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone might receive the things done in the body according to what they have done, whether it's good or bad. We're going to stand before God to give an account. Payday, someday, it's coming. Nobody gets away with breaking the law. How we act, how we treat one another, what we say, whether we're honest or deceitful or lying or whatever, motives, all this is going to be brought to the light. Every idle word will be brought. We're going to be judged. And the second principle he says here about mercy, he talks about we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty is the royal law of love, and we're going to be judged by that law. And here's the whole point that James wants us to understand. If you have become a Christian, and you've been touched by grace, here's what happens. You know God's been merciful to you, haven't you? If you know you've broken the law of God, you've been pardoned in the courtroom of heaven, and you rejoice in that. And those who have received God's mercy should themselves be mercy showers to others. Harshness, unkindness, Bitterness towards other people is not what the Lord have us to be. If I've received God's mercy in my life, how could I then turn around and not be merciful to someone else? He says there'll be no mercy in judgment if you don't show mercy. Now, the thing I want you to take away from this message is we look at the law of God here. When we understand that we're not under the law today, it is true what Paul said. We're no longer under the curse of the law, because the Bible said, cursed is everyone who does not continue in the things. We're no longer under the law's curse. We're no longer under the burden of the law. The law was so heavy, and it was so weighty, and we had no ability to keep it. And if we don't keep it, we're cursed. We're going to be judged. We're free from that curse and free from that burden. And we don't need to try to work our way into heaven by good works, by self-justification, because Christ has paid it all. We're not under the law in that fashion. Those things have been removed. Now, we are under the law as a means of grace to our souls in the ways that I mentioned. But the point I want you to understand in this message today as we look at these things is that we are, in fact, to keep God's moral law. Whether it's in the Old or New Testament, there are moral laws throughout the Old and New Testament that are morally binding for all generations. These laws reveal God's will to our lives. These laws will lead us to Christ. These laws will fill us with joy. It will give us peace as we seek to obey these holy laws. But as I tell you about keeping these laws, I remind you of the courtroom scene that I've often used here. I'm not under the law, its burden, its curse, as a means of justification. I thank God for that. I am under the law as a Christian. It shows me what God's character and what His will is. I use it to convict people of their need of Christ. When somebody has no interest in gospel things, I remind them what God says about their life, judgment to come, and His holiness. And the law helps reach people and get a hold of them that way. And when I have a chance to speak to people in authority in the world and government, the church has all through the ages reminded politicians and civil leaders that there's a God who rules the universe. And we're going to give account to Him for the laws we pass. They better be just and based on biblical mores. But thirdly, those laws restrain me, fence me in, tell me what God's will and His character, and it helps me in that way. But here's the glorious thing. As I understand the place of God's law in my life, I also realize that as I stand in the courtroom of heaven, as I appear in this courtroom in my mind, God is the judge. The prosecuting attorney is Satan. My defense attorney is the Lord Jesus. The prosecutor is going to bring a case against me before the high throne of heaven, the high king of heaven. And in this courtroom, in my mind, it doesn't actually happen this way, but in my mind, Satan will go before the Father and says, look at this man. Look at this man, at his life. Look at his motives or his sins of omission or commission. Look at this man. God, you are holy. Look at this man. He is guilty of your laws, and you said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And I bring to you, and I submit to you, these 10 witnesses. He brings them out one at a time. And each of those witnesses come out as I stand trembling before a holy God, being arraigned in that courtroom by the prosecutor. And witness number one says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And he reminds me, let me make it perfectly clear, anything you have loved more and worshiped more than God, you have committed a crime against that law. God in heaven, I submit to you, He's guilty of that law. And if that's not enough, He goes through each one of those commandments. And each commandment testifies against me. And if that's not bad enough, He says, finally, Your Honor, I bring out of this man his conscience. Own up the truth. What's your conscience tell you? Guilty or not guilty? I bow my head in shame. Guilty, Father, guilty. Guilty, guilty. And then my defense attorney stands and comes before the throne. He says, Father, we had a covenant. We had an agreement. You agreed with me that I would, for this man, so obviously guilty, that I would become flesh and live and keep, Father, your laws perfectly. Obey those 10 witnesses that came. I obeyed every one of them every moment of my life, Father. And not only did I obey those commandments, I went to the cross. As Charles Wesley said, 5 bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. No, let that ransomed sinner die. Father, here are my wounds on my hands, on my brow, on my back, in my side, on my feet. Father, I atone for his sins. I kept your laws. And I've taken my righteousness. And Father, I have covered him with my own obedience. And Father, based on the agreement we had in that eternal covenant, I submit to you on the basis of what I have done. Remember the poem, not what these hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers or sighs or tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Jesus' Father, do you remember? On the basis of what I have done for him, you must acquit. And the gavel comes down. The gavel comes down. The gavel comes down, not guilty. Not because of anything I've done, but because of what he has done for me. The law is wonderful. I'm glad I'm not under its burden, under its curse, or under it as a means of justification. But the law has holy purposes for our lives in all generations. We must not miss the two. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no anger know? These for sin could not atone, for thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Christ I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless come to thee for grace. Listen, oh listen. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior. Wash me. Cleanse me. Cover me. Wash me. Or I die. We have a great Lord who gave us a holy law for our good. And it's a blessed law. But his grace with that law is also precious. The law has special ways of working in my life, but his blood and his righteousness cover me. And in the courtroom of heaven, I'm clear before the judge of the universe. Well, James, he anticipated that the one who would commit the sin of partiality might say, but I've kept all the other laws. Thank God there was one who lived who kept all the law, all the day, all his life for me and for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, I pray you'll bless us today. Help us to obey your word, to love your law and to love your gospel, to love your Son. Oh, Father, we commit our lives to him. May we live pure and holy lives for you, to glorify Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.